Interesting. The Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
Coming through, it might be in a minute. Thank you, Flick. The names were okay. Lots of names in that passage. I always say they're nothing like the originals anyway, so you can say what you like because you get away with it. Just before I speak, before we pray, we're going to pray in a moment, but just a couple of, I'm slipping in a couple of naughty announcements of my own, which I apologize to Malcolm beforehand. But first of all, tonight I'm going over the bridge, over to Rosyth Baptist, because it's their anniversary and they're having a worship and praise night. And I've got four spaces in the car going over. So I don't know if anyone fancies a trip over the bridge to celebrate with some brothers and sisters as part of the network. Anyone fancy that right now? You can wave at me. I've got 4 spaces. Anyone not doing anything this evening? Or you can come and see me before you go. Otherwise, I should go on my own and have a great time, and you won't be there. So there you go. Another thing that is happening on Friday, which we haven't managed to let you know about, but there will be something hopefully in the newsletter this week. On Friday here at 8 o'clock, there's the commissioning of new street pastors, and Justin Lanyolva is going to be commissioned on Friday. He's been doing the training, and actually he's already been out a couple of times as a trainee street pastor. And it's been great seeing him out there and walking and working on the streets, feet on the streets. And he's going to be commissioned and prayed with on Friday evening, along with a number of other street pastors who've just done the training. So if you'd like to come along and support, there will be some food. The meeting's 8 till 9, and then there's food from 9 onwards. And if you would like to come and support, I know some of us who are already street pastors will be there. I'll be there anyway as chair of the management group. I think I'm supposed to be there saying something. But there will be some eats after, and it would be good to just bless and commission these brothers and sisters. So that's 8 o'clock on Friday night. If you want food, can you let me know so that I can include you in the catering? Okay, enough of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures that you've given to us. We thank you for the story, the unfolding story of your engagement with your people whom you love. We thank you, Lord, then for this part of the story this morning, which has in it some interesting factors which are new, which are not altogether positive. But thank you, Lord, that the outcome is of your name being glorified and your kingdom being extended. Help us, Lord, as we seek to understand it. Lord, would you help my words to be clear? And would you, Holy Spirit, take what is of you and apply it, and what is of me, may it fall to the ground. Lord, would you anoint our ears and our hearts to hear what the Spirit is saying to us this morning. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, we've been tracing this journey through the Acts of the Apostles, and we've seen this new church full of the Holy Spirit, living as witnesses to the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Last time I spoke on this, we saw that in Acts 5, we saw that they faced severe opposition because of the institutional control of the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were. Oh, all right. I'm not going to do it again, because you're all thinking, oh, not again. But their influence Jesus had warned the disciples. That's why I couldn't make sense of that sentence. Okay. Jesus had warned his disciples to beware of the influence of the Sadducees because of their control. They were political players of the imperial game. They were running the temple priesthood, and they were trying to silence the disciples of Jesus. But God has delivered the apostles from prison, miraculously, and they just went straight back to the temple and started boldly declaring that they've seen and heard Jesus risen from the dead, and that they don't recognize the authority of the Sadducee-driven Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish council, over them. And in fact, they end up saying that the violence that has been experienced against them when they were beaten was a sign that they were approved by God enough to be included with Jesus in the path of his suffering. Now, I want to take things a little bit differently this morning. I'm not going to tell you immediately up front where we're going. I want to involve you a bit in that so we get engaged with you. So, if you've got Bibles, you will need a Bible. You may need a Bible, although actually having said that, there we go. You've got the question up there, so you have actually got scriptures up there. Now, here's a question to talk to your neighbour with about, just for a moment. What happens for the first time in the church in Acts 6:1? Have a quick chat with your neighbour and see what you think. What happens for the first time in the church's story in Acts 6:1 in this scripture? Okay, what's your neighbour saying? What's the answer? Conflict in the church. Anything else? Discrimination. Structure. Okay, that's coming. I suppose so. I'm actually after the conflict one. There's a grumbling that goes on. This is the first time we've actually hit division or the possibility of division. Now, we know that conflict is naturally part of human existence, but how we handle it affects our future together. Now, it's important to say that there was, and it was brought out by a friend over there who said there was discrimination, there was real injustice going on. This wasn't just imagined. In the early church, there were two language groups. There were the local Palestinian Jewish believers who spoke Aramaic, which was a dialect of Hebrew, but actually linked to other major languages of the area, like Assyria. That's actually where Aramaic had come from. It came really from their time in exile in Babylon. They brought it back with them and spoke a bigger dialect. But they spoke Aramaic as their first language. But there were other believers who were still Jews, but they came from other parts of the empire. And their first language wasn't Aramaic, but it was Greek, which was the common language of most of the eastern territory of the empire, from Rome right across to Persia. Now, the widows in both language groups, those whose husbands had died, were dependent on handouts. They usually had no income. Because widows were so dependent on their husbands, once they died, they were really dependent on charity for help. Now, in the temple setup, on the Jewish side of things, for those who were sort of resident Palestinian Jews, there was a weekly distribution of food from the temple called the kuppah. And this was for the local people, but it was actually not given to the Greek-speaking incomers. I suppose they must have thought there'd be too many to handle if everyone came from the empire, if all the widows from the empire came, so it was just limited to the locals. However, when widows followed Jesus, they were banned from the kuppah. They were banned from receiving the dole. They were banned from receiving the handouts, and so they became destitute. So here, there is this question of race. It's not quite racism. The church is actually trying to continue to support a bunch of women who just lost their only source of support. But in applying that help, they carry out a prejudice. They carry on a Jewish prejudice against those who are particularly Greek speakers. And so the Hellenistic, the Greek-speaking Jews who've come from the empire lose out on the benefits of community. And so what happens in so many conflicted situations happens here. People grumble. Got the next one? Now the Greek word, I love the Greek word actually in this situation. The Greek word is an onomatopoeic word. That means it sounds like what's happening. And the Greek word for grumbling here is gongismos. Gongismos. Now I want you to all say to your neighbours several times so we can create the atmosphere of a grumbling church. Say gongismos, gongismos, gongismos. Go on, say.
Gongismos, gongismos, gongismos.
Yeah. Sort of like heavy-handed rhubarb. You know, rhubarb, rhubarb, rhubarb. But I love that word. And it sounds like a complaint. To me, to my ears, it sounds like muttering. And that's what it's meant to be. It's meant to be muttering. But this muttering is not creative. It just makes people unhappier. And injustice is happening, yes, but the steps are not taken to resolve it. It's this gongismos. It's just nursing grievance. And in using this word, interestingly enough, Luke is using a Greek word which Jewish believers, Jewish Greek speakers, would already know from the Old Testament, because it's the word that's used, for instance, in Exodus 17:3, when it's said of this petulant people of Israel that they grumbled against Moses. It's the same word. So they would be very familiar. Luke chose his words carefully, saying, these people who are doing this are actually doing the same thing the people of Israel were doing to Moses back in the Old Testament. And the first thing I simply want to draw out of this morning is that we see here, if we don't open up issues, but if we keep them hidden and we feed our hurt emotions, nothing moves forward. Situation here needed intervention. Murmuring and muttering, gongismos, solved nothing. Okay, another question for you to talk to your neighbour about. We're getting you to work, so we'll keep you engaged. The next question is, what are people saying about the 12, about the apostles, about the leadership of the community? What does their response, that is, what does the response of the 12 suggest is being proposed? Have you got that? What are people saying about the 12? And in their responding in this verse, what do you think people are suggesting that the 12 apostles should do? Have a little chat about that. Is that all right? Go on. You can turn to someone else if you like. Okay, so what do you think? What's going on here? What do you think, first of all, people are saying about the apostles? They should dig in and get involved and help out. Great one, Drew. Anything else?
Sort it out.
That's a good one. Yeah, they're thinking they should be sorting this out. Sorry, Jack, again? Okay, we're coming on to that one. That's a good point. They can't nurture their souls if they're looking after their stomachs.
They should spend less time trying to grow the church and more time looking after the current one.
Spend less time trying to grow the church and more time looking after what's already there. The pastoral demand, the pastoral imperative. Sorry, I just used a technical term. It's a pastoral imperative. Okay, that's really good. What about... Yes, okay, so actually we've got that. I think we've also got the two in there answered. The leadership of the community, which is the 11 called by Jesus plus Matthias, who's been chosen, as you remember, in Acts 1, they now intervene to address the issue. Now, it may be that they are being told by the community, get on and sort it out, but they're clear, they're very clear that they're not going to be sidetracked from their calling to maintain the Christ-centered focus of the community to deal with this dispute. Now, there's a little bit of a hint in their statement of frustration, as though, as Stephen and others said, they've been told that they should be getting off their backsides and doing something more practical. Come down out of their ivory towers and get involved. After all, Jesus washed the apostles' feet. Why aren't they getting involved in washing these widows' feet or applying bread to these widows' stomachs? And so they say, it's not our job to wait on tables. Now, how does that sound to you? We might react and say, why is that beneath you? You should get a taste of the real world. Go on, get your hands there. That's what Jesus would have done. But we need here the kingdom perspective. We need here the God perspective. And remember that these are the guys who just witnessed and been beaten for their faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? These are not locked away in ivory towers. These are the guys who actually have just been in prison and have been released by God. These apostles are foundational to the community. Paul actually says in Ephesians 2... Well, what does Paul say in Ephesians 2:20 about the church? Any guesses from the context? So I want to turn to it and read it. I'm just getting you working this morning because we need to hear this together. Ephesians 2:20. Ephesians 2:20. No? Someone got it? You got it?
Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus himself as the cornerstone.
Okay, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. Paul is saying that there's something about the apostolic that is foundational to the community. Also, I won't get into turn to this, but in Galatians 2:9, Paul refers to Peter, James, and John, whom he goes to visit, as pillars of the community. And pillar, we might think of the pillar, we've got pillars here actually, as decorative, but actually, you take those pillars out, we'll all be in trouble. You pull these out, and this gallery will fall down. Well, it might not completely, but the pillars are doing a serious job. Let's have a look at this human pyramid. Can you see that? Okay. Who's foundational to this structure? Oh, sorry? Thank you. The people on the bottom. See? You see him on the top. He's sort of going, look at me, isn't this wonderful? Everyone's clapping because he's got to the top. But actually, the foundational people, the people on the bottom line. And if anyone of those decides he's off to the loo or wants to scratch his nose or something, they're in trouble. Who's carrying the most weight? You're saying one in the middle? Could be. I wanted you to say the one on the bottom. You could be right though, Donald. But again, it's not the one on the top. The one on the top's actually standing there and balancing and having a nice time. It's the one on the bottom. It's the foundational people. Yeah, and then the rest of the pyramid who are actually carrying, bearing the load. But you know, it's interesting how, as human beings, our tendency is to think of, particularly of structures, as top down. As though if you get to the top, you're actually sort of, you're the one the most important, and actually you tell everyone below what to do. But actually that's not how the scriptures see what these people are doing. What the apostles are doing, says Paul, is foundational. And if you pull them out to wait tables, the church will buckle and falter. That's what he's saying. And Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. Now, there's something about their calling to lead the community, the apostles are saying about them, which is load-bearing. They are load-bearers in the community. That doesn't mean no one else carries any weight, but they are called there to be in place to bear the load of the community. And if they get distracted from that load-bearing position, it changes the whole nature of the community and its effectiveness for God. And so the leaders here in Jerusalem know that they need to guard and maintain live, open channels for the Holy Spirit in and through the community to foster an atmosphere soaked in the presence of Christ. And if they get pulled into this dispute between the widows, however pressing, however important, the community will falter. That's their perspective. Now, it's interesting how when we get into human organizations, and particularly in many church situations, we forget that, particularly this pastoral imperative that comes in. We have to look after everyone and make sure everyone's happy and hope. You know. No, actually, that's not what the leadership is there to ensure. The apostolic leadership, I want to say, particularly, the apostolic is to make sure that God and the people are in contact and flowing and doing what God is intending. And prayer is one of the key focuses of these people. And it's interesting, again, how as a church, we denigrate the role of prayer. We'd rather do anything than pray. If I had, sorry, I said this before, but if I had prayed as much as I have talked, the church might be in a great, much different position. And that's true for all of us. Because we don't listen to God. And so when these men come along, they say, we can't be deflected from prayer. We can't be deflected. And by the way, it's got in that verse we read, it says preaching the message. I don't think it's just about preaching the message. I think actually what they're saying is it's much wider. The word of God is the listening to God, is the encouraging people in God, is the seeing the supernatural happening in the church, is making sure the channels are open for people to encounter and experience God for themselves. That must be there, because otherwise there's nothing. There really is. If God is not encountering us as a people, it doesn't matter how much you organize and bless and pastor and care and have nice times. God isn't in the house. And so these apostles are saying, we have to make sure that we are faithful to what Jesus called us to. However, there's a big however. Sorry, I got a bit lost there. Make sure I've said, oh yes, and what's interesting in verse 4 of chapter 6, they say in the Greek, they use a really interesting word, they say, we will stick to this. The word is proskartereo, we will stick to this. We are not being deflected, we will adhere to what we've been given to do. Unfortunately, so often in church leadership, we've got into, and I put my hand up to this, we've got into managing, organizing, even entertaining, trying to keep the church interested. But the 12 here refuse to focus on the practical dispute, but offer a resolution. They're determined, I want to say, to keep the main event, Jesus, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, through an ongoing interface with his spirit and the communication of that to non-believers. That's all included. So they take it on themselves to sort out the source of the muttering. They call on the body to identify who can take on this responsibility to bring peace to the grumbling factions. Isn't that a wonderful invitation for a job? Would you want that job? Okay, you nominate some people who are going to move in among these widows and sort this out. But it's also interesting that they don't give to the body of believers the job of authorizing the designated people. And also, the thing that's number one on their list of requirements of those who are chosen is what? What's number one on their list? Full of the Spirit and wisdom. Not their ability to organize, administrate, pastor, but actually full of the Spirit. Why? Because that's number one requirement in the community of God's people. If you're not in touch with the Holy Spirit, you're out of it. You won't be able to do the job. And wisdom, and I could take an hour, and I'm not going to, or probably a day, to talk about wisdom. But wisdom is something you cannot work out for yourself. Wisdom is not something you come to by logic. You either have it imparted through your life experience, and particularly through your parenting, or God reveals it to you supernaturally as you plug into His wisdom. You cannot get wisdom by working out yourself. So these are men who have been teachable. Teachable people. People who will learn from God and from others. And they're already to be known among the people. They're already known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. In other words, their spiritual qualities as leaders are paramount, not their ability to sort out the widow's complaints. Because the apostles know that this supernatural atmosphere of the kingdom of God will only be maintained by a people who are full of God and His insight. So, another question for you. How do they know whom to nominate to the apostles, and what are they looking for? We've already really said this, but have another natter. Quick, stop you listening to my voice for a minute. What are they looking for? Okay, you can probably read it off the screen, but shout at me, what are they looking for? Filled with God's Spirit, as we've said. Wise, great. Respected, thank you. And actually, that word respected, you see it's first in the verse. Because the word in Greek isn't actually just, or we think they're good guys, or actually they haven't done anything wrong. It means they were known. They already had a reputation. Now, this is quite important because if you think about it, the church has grown to thousands. They're not a little group meeting in a building in Jerusalem, but they are a network of house churches with many people already taking leading roles in those different homes. So the people that the church nominate are going to be those who are recognized and known by the church on a wide scale. What does that tell you? Well, that these seven men who are brought forward, to all intents and purposes, are already doing the job. They're not unknown, unfamiliar faces. They're not people who have filled out a job application. They are people who have a reputation already with many in the church. And it's these leaders who are presented as candidates to the apostles. And here's something else worth noting. They're identified by the people, but they are commissioned by the apostles. The laying on of hands here that's described by what the apostles do isn't to fill them with the Holy Spirit. They're already full of the Holy Spirit. That's why they chose them. But there's an authorization that happens. There's a taking them on board. There's a drawing them into this load-bearing community that the apostles are leading. These men are going to be taking something of the weight that the apostles are carrying. And therefore they need something that the apostles have. What's fascinating here as well, I'm sorry, I get awfully interested, I don't know if this interests you, but I'm fascinated by it, and may not have noticed this, but among all those wonderful names, there isn't one Hebrew name in it. There isn't one Jewish name. They're all Greek. Isn't that awfully imbalanced? How can that be how can that be right? If you've got all these people, you know, what about the Hebrew? No, that's not what the apostles are looking for. The apostles are listening to the Holy Spirit. And if it's all Greeks, it's all Greeks. In fact, it's an amazing thing that they trust seven Greeks to look after the interests of Greek-speaking widows, as well as the interests of the Hebrew-speaking widows. It calls for real trust by the community. But the anointing of God's Spirit is on the appropriate men, and the apostles are prepared to run with it, and peace is restored. Now, some people want to designate these seven men deacons. I don't, because deacon is only the Greek word for servant. Here, it's a function, not an office. And in Acts 6, although it emerges later as something of a recognized office in Paul, we would box them in too much here. And that's not what they're trying to do. They're not trying to put them in a box. In fact, Stephen immediately goes on to break out of the box. If there was one, he breaks out of it. One of the principles that we espouse as a community here, and it's not always an easy thing, but I think we believe in it, is the emergence, not the hiring in of leadership. You can't apply for a leadership post in CCE or in any of the similar churches to us. Leadership grows. Leadership is anointed. Leadership is recognized. So a good example of that would be Malcolm, who we recently prayed with at the house party. Malcolm's been around for a long time. How long have you been in CCE, Malcolm?
9 years.
9 years, okay. And in that 9 years, God has been anointing, growing, giving responsibility, he's known among people. And actually, eventually, you then say, Malcolm, we'd like you to come and join the leadership because you're already doing it. People know you. Then you're not a new face around. You're not someone who's just walked in off the street and applied for the job. And so we sought to recognize someone who's carrying that weight known in the community. And it's discerned not by vote, but by others, leaders sensing the Lord's heart, the community sensing the leaders, and calling those leaders out. And so Malcolm has now been included as part of the load bearers of community church. Another question. What is the result of this process? What is the result? Verse 7 is the clue. What's the result of this process that the apostles go through? Yes? The church grows. The word of God increases and the church grows, and even they get into a new area of church growth, into the priesthood, which I'll come on to in a moment. But I go, hooray, when I read this. Because, you know, I used to read this verse and I used to think, what the apostles were asking is, will you please let us go back into our studies and just get on with our books and our prayer times and lock our doors and never see anybody and sort of live an enclosed existence. No. They said, we want to see the word of God increase. That's why we need to give ourselves to prayer and to God's message. Not just studying, not just reading books, but actually proclaiming it, speaking it out, telling people about Jesus and being witnesses to what we've seen and heard, his death and resurrection that we have shared and that we've won. We can't afford to get involved in this organizational stuff when actually we carry this burden in our hearts of what we've seen and heard. And actually what God does, so we'll go back one. We went forward a bit fast there. Yeah. So what we've got into there is we've seen the apostles taking these steps result in increase. Increase. I want to say something very clear out of this. Luke, writing this, gets very excited about the increase of the number of disciples. He makes a special note of it. This isn't the only place he makes a note of it. But for him, this is the fruit of the word of God in action. It's the increase of disciples. If the church of Jesus Christ is not committed to seeing the word of God increase and the number of disciples multiply, we will just become a happy religious club. And I, for one, would be dissatisfied with a church that's disinterested in the multiplying of disciples of Jesus, stuck in its own internal issues and the maintenance of its structures. I rejoice with Luke. I remember when I saw this and I thought, wow, look what happened. When they got this right, things grew. Things mushroomed. Now, a note is made here by Luke, as we've seen in this verse, that even priests were coming in large numbers. Actually, you can go on now. Even priests were coming in large numbers to the church, probably from a lower caste of priests, the Kohanim, the Hebrew Kohanim, who actually were a bit ill-treated and pushed around by the upper-class Sadducees and their friends. The Sadducees were in control. They were the upper crust of the priesthood. They were, got all the nice seats in the temple, and they got all the prophets. And actually, the lower caste priests, which would have included actually someone like Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. He was just someone who came every so often, you know, probably only got into the temple maybe once or twice in his lifetime to perform the rites. And they were just kind of pushed around. So suddenly the priesthood saying, hey, we've got a way out. We've got a place to go and do what we need to do and be who we can be who we need to be here with this community. That would have made the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin much more angry, because they're losing their power base. But the apostles were keeping the main event, and their perseverance bore fruit. Nearly there, by the way. What I love about the character of Stephen, and by the way, Stephanos in Greek, his name means a crown. He is a crown in God's church. I love that. But Stephen, immediately goes off track. Wait a minute, I thought you were supposed to be looking after the widows, Stephen. What are you doing going out and doing miracles? What are you going out doing and preaching the gospel and telling people about Jesus and seeing people go, well, you should get back to looking after the widows, because otherwise they're going to start complaining. That's not what happened at all. But because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, because of the anointing upon him, because of the leadership he carried, he couldn't help but bring blessing and miracles flow through him. So this brings fresh hostility from the Jews, particularly, you might notice, from Jews of Greek-speaking synagogues. Now, I'm just explaining this to you. The names of those synagogues, the people who now get uptight with the church, are the Greeks, because now they've got Greek-speaking people taking the load, bearing the load, who are telling about Jesus. So the people from the synagogues of Alexandria and Cilicia and those that are mentioned will be the Greek speakers. And a new area of influence is opening up, but also a new source of hostility. But I love what it says, that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Holy Spirit in Stephen, no matter how hard they tried. And the only way they could undermine him was by, as they did with Jesus, trumping up charges against him and bringing him to trial for blasphemy. And so the chapter closes with Stephen witnessing to them, this man full of the Holy Spirit. And it says that last closing words, when they looked on him, even though they were so angry with him and so furious about what he was saying, they saw the glory of God upon him. Maybe they saw his face shine like Moses' face shone in Exodus. Because the glory of God, because the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit was upon him. We're going to go on next time, God willing, to look at what happened next, because Stephen's address to them is one of the most amazing addresses. It sounds like it comes from the mouth of an apostle when you look at it, but certainly God anointed him. And of course, you know, we know the end of the story. He does die in the next part. That's to give you a coming next in the Acts. You know, no, don't kill him. Yes. Pick up the stone. But just to review what I've been sharing this morning, thank you for your patience in listening. You've been listening a long while. I just want to draw out the main points I've made. First of all, muttering and murmuring are unfruitful and don't resolve issues. Secondly, apostolic leadership is released to wholeheartedly nurture the supernatural engagement of the church with heaven's purpose, and it's foundational to the church's growth and development. It keeps the main event the main event. Thirdly, the emergence of leadership and its recognition is the best way to release the gifts of the Spirit in the church. And fourthly, and primarily, I'd say, if you remember nothing else, this is what I want us to remember this morning, we are called to the increase of the Word of God and the multiplication of the disciples of Jesus through the service of this community. That may be news to you. You may have thought you're here to shelter from that nasty world out there that's out to get you. That you're here to be safe with like-minded people. But actually, that's not what God is calling us to. God is calling us the same thing. The call has not changed. To see the increase of the Word of God. And by the way, the Word of God in Scripture is the term, is the title that's given to Jesus. It isn't actually primarily given to a book. When he appears at the end of time, John says, John sees that he has written on him a name, the Word of God. And it's the increase, not of people quoting the Bible, but the increase of the nature, the character, the power, and the presence of Jesus that is going to change people's lives and transform them and multiply disciples. Not add, it doesn't say, and they added a few. It says multiplication. Are you getting at all excited? Challenged? Yes. Scared? Probably. Just went through my mind, our sister Jan Barfoot jumping off the fourth bridge today. The fourth rail bridge. Sorry, she's not committing suicide. Sorry. She's attached to a bungee cord. Yes, I thought, oh, everyone's worried there for a minute. We're going to have to pray for resurrection. No. But, you know, Jan going there and facing the fear. A good picture. Maybe Jesus is calling us some bungee jumping today, this week. Some bungee jumping up ahead. How can we bring Jesus into the conversation? How can we witness to what we have seen and heard? How can we see the number of disciples increase? And the number one way, and we're going to do this for the last part this morning as Ashley comes back and leads us in some worship, is we're going to pray. I'm serious. If we don't do what God has told us to do and called us to do, we might as well give up and go somewhere else. Because you want to be part of a church that's growing and thriving? I do too. And that's not because I want more bums on seats or more coppers in the collection. That's not what it's about. I want Jesus to get everything he paid for. Jesus has paid the price for every man, woman, and child in history, past, present, and future, to have eternal life and a hope and not to be afraid of death when they come to it. How many millions are going to death with no hope? Never mind hell and all that other stuff. What about the hope of resurrection in Jesus Christ that we love and we hold on to? What about others knowing about that? I get so distressed. I'll shut up in a minute. But I saw the funeral of Robin Gibb. I was just in Sainsbury's down at Cameron Tolling. They've got a big screen just outside Sainsbury's. And there was just this funeral cortege coming along. Now, I don't know what his standing is before the Lord, so I'm not trying to make any judgment on it. But I just thought, another funeral, another big name. What hope is there? Is he just another name in history? Or does he have a hope? I suddenly thought, I wonder if anyone shared that hope with him. I wonder if anyone told him there's more to life than just this and shared the hope. Let's stand together. I'm just going to suggest, and I'm going to invite Ashley to be coming back, but just will you in groups of four or five, and if you're a guest here and you don't feel comfortable doing this, please don't feel you have to pray, but please also feel free to attach yourself to a group that's praying just to listen in. We don't want to put anything on you, but we do want to include you if that's meaningful for you. But let's just find four or five other people and call out to the Lord to move by his Holy Spirit. and to see people come to Christ. It may be that you're here this morning, and in listening to what I've just said, you think, I'm not sure about my hope. I'm not sure if I have that hope in Jesus. I need that hope. If that's you, we want to pray for you. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to someone you know and say, will you pray with me that I'm sure of that hope of eternal life in Jesus and of life now being filled with the Holy Spirit? Just turn and pray now in groups, just for a few moments. We're praying for the increase of God's kingdom and for the multiplication of disciples.